I want to take just a few seconds before we begin class, because I know I'll probably run out of time at the end, but to express some gratitude, again, first off, to my wife, because, you know, putting together material is challenging, and she was very committed to taking care of the kids while I devoted time to that, and then she's been devoted to letting me set aside some time to study to prepare for the class. So, you know, God has blessed me with a wonderful wife, so I wanted to thank her. And also thank you all for your active participation. It's been very encouraging and uplifting to me. Everyone has expressed their gratitude to me for my efforts, and that's appreciated. But I can tell that folks were really interested in this topic and you know, willing to learn and to think and to apply themselves, and that's encouraging to me. So you all are to be commended for your attendance, for your efforts on the lessons. Thank you very much for that. So we're going to finish up last class of the quarter. We're studying Calvinism. We're in the lesson 13, the review questions. And we left off on page 75. Yeah, first question on page 75, lesson 4. So we'll go through the review questions. Hopefully we can go through them. I think there's 38 questions that I wanted to go through. There's 45 total. There's some I think we could skip because we covered them several times. But there's about 38 questions that we have 45 minutes to go through. So we'll see what we can do with that. So if you remember lesson 4, we studied about the nature of sin and the nature of man. We wanted to make sure we could understand from the Bible really what is sin, what causes man to sin. And so the first question in the review, what are some scriptures that help us understand what sin is and what is sin from these scriptures?
1 John 3:4.
What does that say? Sin is lawlessness. Those that practice lawlessness practice sin. 1 John 3:4. What's another one?
James 4:17.
Okay, we talked about that, the knowing to do good. 1 John 5:17 is another one. All unrighteousness is sin. Okay, so we were defining what sin is. And so where does sin originate? And give some scriptures to back up your answer. Where does sin originate? From the heart. Where is that found? Matthew 15. Matthew 15, 18, verses 18 through 19. Okay, and what was you have, Alex?
Proverbs 4:23.
Out of the heart, guard your heart, for out of it flow the springs of life. Okay, so out of the heart, what about James 1, verse 14 through 15? Remember how it talked about where, you know, the beginning of sin is when it starts with your own lusts. We had a conversation about what is lust, where does that lust come from? It comes from within, it comes from within our heart. Who is responsible and accountable for their own sins? What? We are. You have some passages that can show that? Romans 5:12, where it says, all die because all have sinned. All have sinned. What are some other passages?
Romans 3:23.
All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Also, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 10 talks about that we are the ones who sin. We are accountable for our own sins. It's not Adam's sin that we are held responsible for. It's our own sin. So I have a question 4. How can we tell from the Bible that God expects man to be reasonable and rational in his thinking, especially in regards to his salvation?
He gave us free will.
Okay, he gave us free will. What about that free will?
He, like with Adam and Eve, he gave them the choice, and he told them what the consequences would be should they make the wrong choice.
So there's an example from the Bible of here's an instruction, here's a law, here's the consequences of not obeying that law. And it was up to them to obey or to disobey the law. Pointing to examples in the Bible about man's free will, God giving men a choice in his behavior. We can certainly list several examples from that. Remember also, I mentioned that when you see phrases in Scripture, if, then, that whole logic that's in the Bible of God expecting us to recognize the if and then the then, the consequences. If you do this, the consequences are this. Why would he try to reason with us with these things if we couldn't make that choice? So man has a responsibility to read and understand the things that are within Scripture and to be convinced that there is a God, that he sent his Son, and that we should obey and worship and serve him. What are some other verses in the Bible that show man has a choice to obey or disobey God, and thus showing man has free will? Joshua 24:15, choose whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What's the story in 1 Kings 18? It's about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And remember this whole demonstration that he set up was for the Israelites. You choose. Choose who you will serve. If it is God, serve him. If it's Baal, then serve him. Okay, there's plenty of examples in the Bible to show that God gave choices and left it up to man to decide how he would respond. All right, lesson five. Lesson five was on the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. If you remember, having a firm grasp of what the sovereignty of God is important, because the Calvinist says if God is truly sovereign, he's in control of everything. Well, that removes man's free will. If we can choose, well, then God is not in control, is how they rationalize that. So, question one, how can the Israelites inheriting the land, the promised land, be used to demonstrate that people can reject God even though he is sovereign? So remember, we looked at this example. What about that scenario can we show that? Well, we'll get to that in a second. But remember, the Israelites inheriting the promised land, it was conditional, right? It was conditional. God promised Abraham that they would get the land, right? He said, I will give you the land. Genesis chapter 28. But did they immediately receive the land? No, they rejected. They rejected that gift. They rejected the grace of God. Numbers 13, Numbers 14. They came up, that's the story of the spies that went in there. And they were scared and afraid. And they had to wander for 40 more years because of that. So it was conditioned upon their faith in God. They rejected that grace. So question two, how is it that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Ma'am? He demonstrated his power through Pharaoh. When we come across scriptures in Exodus and in Romans that talk about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, how is it that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? He provided the occasion for Pharaoh to demonstrate his own stubborn will. God's miracles in the story of the Exodus, the 10 plagues, gave Pharaoh that opportunity to either accept or reject God's rule. So God allowed those events to transpire for Pharaoh to demonstrate his own stubborn will. So that is how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What is a good working definition of grace? The unmerited favor of God towards man. Let's get more specific. What's the unmerited favor? Okay, unmerited is unearned. Okay, so what does that connote? Okay, so there's the favor of Christ Jesus. The unmerited means, was there anything that we could do in and of ourselves to solve our problem? First of all, what was our problem? Sin. And what about sin? It separates us. It makes us enemies with God. Remember the enmity that's between us and God? So that's our problem. And there's nothing that we can do of ourselves to resolve that problem. It's not within ourselves to remove this enmity. And so, where does God's grace come into this? He could have left us to our own devices. But He gave us the opportunity to come back to Him. So, a good working definition of grace is that when man was unable to help himself to resolve his problem of sin, his problem of death, spiritual death, his problem of being an enemy of God, God gave the opportunity to be reconciled by sending His Son, providing that way back. It's good to understand the biblical definition of grace. You know, the Calvinists will say it's the miraculous zapping that God gives to remove that depravity. So what are some passages that demonstrate we're saved by the grace of God?
Romans
3:24, we're justified by grace, it says. What else?
6:14
says we are under grace. Galatians 1, verse 6, we're called by the grace of Christ.
Ephesians
2, 8, 9, what does that say?
By grace you've been saved.
By grace, sorry, we should know that. Ephesians 1, 7, you know, we have forgiveness according to the riches of His grace. Okay, so there's no doubt we're saved by the grace of God, but we have to make sure we have the right definition of what that grace is. Question 5, what transactions took place in the following passages in Acts? So what about Acts chapter 8 and verse 5? What transactions took place? Philip proclaimed and Philip preached. Okay, what about chapter 9, verse 6? Yeah, Jesus told him that it will be told you what you need to do. What about chapter 10, verse 33? Story of Cornelius. It says Cornelius wanted to hear. You know, he would be told. He wanted to hear. Chapter 16, verse 32. And the Philippian jailer. What does it say? Paul spoke the word. So, picking out the what are the transactions that took place here between people that affected to their salvation? You see, proclaiming, preaching, being told, hearing, spoken the word. And so the point is that these transactions that led to salvation involved words and involved reasoning, not some miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit that the Calvinists would claim. Remember, the power is in the gospel message. All right, lesson 6. We studied grace and works, and also about the plan of God. Again, it's important to remember how grace and works work together, because there's a lot of false. A lot of people think that, well, if there's something I have to do in order to obtain salvation, well, that's a work. And therefore, I'm earning my salvation. And Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, by grace we're saved, not through works. But we have to understand that relationship between grace and works. What kind of works are we discussing here? So, how can the example of Noah show us that grace only is not sufficient for salvation? Noah found what in the eyes of God? favor or grace. Some versions say grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of God, but was that enough to save him from the flood? He had to follow the instructions, meet the conditions that God set forth.
That favor only allotted him basically the plans of what to do to avoid this catastrophe. He has followed through with it. He was prepared for his humanity.
That's right. So that fits in with our working definition of grace, right? When there was nothing Noah could have done to save himself, God showed favor and told him what he needed to do. He still, that did not alleviate him from doing something on his part. So we talked about some passages that show that God wants a people for his own possession. What are some of those passages? But no other God before him. Okay. What are some other ones?
Romans 8:29.
It says that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. Alludes to a people for God. What about Hebrews 2:10? Talks about God bringing many sons to glory. Galatians 4:7, starting verse 1 through 7, talks about how we are no longer slaves, but we're sons. You know, alludes to the fact that we are now, you know, we have this special relationship with God now, and that we're partakers of all the benefits of being a son. Titus 2:14, you know, people of his own possession. So scattered throughout Scripture, you see this theme of God wants a people of his own possession. And that we talked about in our lesson is really, when you think about it, is what has driven history. That's why God created the universe, why he created the world, why he created us, so that he could have that people of his own possession. Question 3, what is the purpose that is mentioned in Romans 8:28-30?
To redeem his people.
That's right. God's purpose to redeem. We just talked about that. The purpose that is discussed in Romans chapter 8 is that plan of God to have a people for his own. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And when we think about what his purpose is, it helps us understand this passage. So, you know, verse 30, people who are called, he predestined those who were called. He called them. He's going to justify them. He's going to glorify them. You know, the glorification we talked about, it hasn't happened yet. But in the mind of God, it's as good as done, because his purpose will be carried forth. According to 2 Thessalonians 2:14, how did God decide to convince people to come to him? Called through the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's the good news. Think about 1 Corinthians 15. You know, he proclaims to us the gospel that Christ came, he died, and was raised again. And that's the story of Christ. That's how God calls people. It's not a special affecting of the Holy Spirit, as the Calvinist claims. So how do we know? What passage lets us know that God wants men to seek and to find him? Where can we point to that?
Acts 17:27.
Paul's sermon in Athens.
He's
pointing to the unknown idol. He says, let me tell you about this unknown God. He's the one that created the whole world, and he wants men to seek him. Okay. Lesson 7. That's where we got into the specific the 5 points of Calvinism, the first one being total depravity. We've already hashed out number 1 several times, so we'll skip over that one. Number two, how did death spread to all men according to Romans chapter 5, verse 12? All sin. Not a trick question. All sin. And so, we talked about the idea, and this is a passage the Calvinist points to, when they're talking about total depravity. See, it says here that through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men. And they stop right there. Take them to the next phrase. Because death spread to all men because all sinned. So we talked about, we need to understand about this idea of an action, that's what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. An action cannot be imputed to another person. So Adam's sin is not counted against me, and Christ's righteous life is not credited to me. And so we have to make sure we understand that to be able to explain these passages. So, how might a Calvinist use the parable of the soils in Luke chapter 8 as proof to their doctrine of total depravity? And what is this passage's true interpretation? So remember, I brought in an article by A.W. Pink where he had a specific point about the parable of the soil. What was his point?
The ground must be changed,
and that is not the seed that changes the ground. Remember, that was the point that he made. So a Calvinist may say the ground must be changed before it can be fertile, and that the seed doesn't change the soil. So what's the proper interpretation of the parable of the soils as it relates to the what is the soil? What is the soul in the story? It's the human heart. It's the heart, right? It's the heart. And so, do we have control? Can we determine what kind of heart we're going to have? Can we influence our own hearts to be receptive to the seed? Yeah, we can. So, the soul is the human heart, something that we have control over as individuals. To say that God made my heart rocky or God made my heart like the pathway, that's to attribute something to God that is really on you. It's just like Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh could say, well, God kept sending these plagues and, I would have let him go if he had just left me alone. No, God was demonstrating his power to you and you should have humbled yourself and submitted your will to His. It starts with that humility. That's why you see over and over in the Bible about God gives grace to the humble and He resists the proud. That humble heart is what makes for the right, the good and honest soul for the seed to be sown. What are some Old Testament passages that show or demonstrate who must bear the consequences of sin? There's two specific ones we looked at. I didn't have that one, but maybe. Ezekiel 18 was one. Verse 1 through 4. Exodus 32, verse 31 through 33. The soul who sins must die. So it's just attributing that action to the individual. We need to have these passages in mind, when we have these discussions. Show from Scripture how God sees sin. He attributes the sin to the individual. Is man able to do good without the intervention of God? And what are some passages that show this? I think we would all say yes. So how do we show somebody that, look, man doesn't need the Holy Spirit to do good? What's an example we can point to? Acts chapter 10 is probably your best example. The conversion of Cornelius. Was Cornelius a good man? But was he saved? No. He even received the Holy Spirit after he was saved. So, before you say, excuse me, sorry. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 is another good example. We're talking about Gentiles that instinctively do things of the law. You know, so man can do good in and of himself. All right. Lesson 8. We got into the unconditional election. The idea that God has chosen a specific group of individuals to be saved since before the beginning of the world. We'll skip question 1. Again, I think we've covered that. Question 2, what was predestined according to Romans 8, 28 through 30? You know, keep coming back to this passage. We've got to have this passage down after this class.
God's plan.
God's plan. So what was predestined is that those who are called would be conformed to the image of His Son. You know, He knew the type and the character of the person, and He knew what He would require them to do, to be conformed to the image of His Son. So the plan for this people that He wanted to possess is what was foreknown. According to the context around 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, who are those who are called? That's right, those who hear the message, hear and believe the message of a crucified Lord. And you can point back to verse 21. You know, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. According to 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2, what was foreknown by God the Father? Remember, we tried to, in this lesson of unconditional election, look at passages that talk about something being foreknown. And we looked at passages that included foreknown, chosen, elect, and really tried to better understand what specifically is foreknown, what specifically is elected. So according to 1 Peter 1, verse 1 through 2, what was foreknown by God the Father? Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. So, what was foreknown is a sanctifying work of the Spirit, that there would be obedience in Jesus Christ, and that there would be a sprinkling of the blood. And finally, one of the best ways to refute unconditional election are some passages that talk about or demonstrate that God is not a respecter of persons. If God was choosing who would be saved and who wouldn't, we talked about how that would make Him a respecter of persons. So what are some passages that show that God is not a respecter of persons? Romans 1:16, Romans 2:11. Colossians 3:25 was another one. Ephesians 6:9. Acts 10:34. It's plenty of examples that demonstrate that God does not respect people, or is not a respecter of persons. All right, so lesson 9 was on limited atonement. The idea that Christ's blood was only for that specific group of elect. And that's all that Christ came to die for. So we'll skip question 1. Question 2, who are the ones that were given to Christ in John 17, verse 9? He was specifically talking to the apostles. How do we know that? Yeah, he's looking at the context around there, and he talks about losing the son of perdition. Okay, so that specifically was Judas. So we know that he's specifically talking about those that God gave him being, he's talking about the apostles. So how do Calvinists use Acts 20, verse 28, and Ephesians 5, verse 25 to prove limited atonement, and what's the correct interpretation of these passages? So Acts 20, 28. What do they say about that passage and use it to prove limited atonement?
Christ purchased the church, and the church is the selected one.
That's right. Paul talking to the, giving his address to the elders of Ephesus, says, admonishes them to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And Ephesians 5:25. You know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. So, how do we explain that to someone we may be studying with? I think Steve said it in last class. You say, "Amen." Christ did come and die for the church. Now let's talk about who can be in the church. Let's look at the conditions of one being in the church. And then ask ourselves, can anybody meet these conditions? Or is it, just some arbitrary selection? So that's how we tackle that. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15. How does this passage help us refute limited atonement? Died for all. 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Christ came to die for all that have sinned. And who all has sinned? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that God was in Christ reconciling the world within himself. So Christ was working to reconcile the world. So question 5, why is God patient in his judgment of mankind according to 2 Peter 3, 8 through 9? He wants who to repent? He wants all to repent. So that's why we're here today, because God is still being patient. He wants all to have this chance to respond to the gospel message. All right. Irresistible grace, lesson 10. There's the doctrine that man cannot respond to the gospel message until God sends his Spirit to operate directly upon him. The Holy Spirit acting directly upon the human spirit. And, this idea is really grounded in the concept of this unconditional election and total depravity. Man needs this grace to remove the depravity, and it is only for those who have been elected. So, question 2, what are some key phrases that show that someone may have been potentially affected by this doctrine of irresistible grace? You're having a conversation with somebody, and certain phrases that they may say that may can let you know that they're prescribing to some Calvinistic beliefs. What are some things that they may say?
The Holy Spirit helped me understand the Bible.
Yeah, Holy Spirit guided me in understanding this. Or we can't really understand the Bible until we have this Holy Spirit come down upon us. What else? I hear a lot of people say that they say that they were called, and yeah, we're called, but you want to ask them, well, how were you called? Explain that. Explain that for me. What was this calling? Especially when you talk to people. I've asked folks before, or preachers of other denominations. You know, at what point did you make the determination to quit your secular job and decide to preach full time? So, well, I was called to do this. Okay, who called you? And what is that? How did that help you make that decision? So, you know, folks say that, you know, the Spirit dwells in me personally and guides my life. You know, helps me make my decisions. Or, you know, the Spirit moved me to do this. Or my salvation. Here's one. My salvation is one that's better felt than told. I just know that I'm saved. I have this warm, peaceful feeling that came on me one day, and I just knew that I was saved. So that should, hopefully after this class, should spark your interest and start asking questions. Help me understand what you mean by that. So we talked about, you know, if they just know that they're saved, what's an example of somebody else who thought that they were doing good? Turns out they weren't. A man by the name of Saul, later known as Paul, right? He thought that persecuting Christians was the right thing to do. Okay, so question three, how might a Calvinist use 2 Peter 1:20-22 to defend irresistible grace, and what is this passage's true interpretation? Remember, 2 Peter 1:20-22 talks about being sealed, the Holy Spirit sealing. Right, sorry, 2 Peter 1 doesn't talk about sealing. But, like you said, they say that the Holy Spirit is needed to be guided into all the truth. I'm looking at 1 Peter. It's not a matter of one's own interpretation. That's right. And so they say, look, you've got to have the Spirit in order to know exactly what the Bible means. But what is this passage really explaining? That's right. So Peter, from this scripture, is trying to explain that this is where these words came from. And that's why you can put your faith in them. Because they came not by me. You know, these aren't my thoughts or my ideas. These are the Holy Spirit. So it's meant to assure the authority behind the words spoken and written by the apostles and prophets. Acts 17, 1 through 4. What method is used by Paul to bring people to salvation? Reasoning. You see, reasoning, persuading, and giving evidence from Scripture. Sounds like that God's trying to reason with people, or Paul's trying to convince people. Why do you have to convince them if Calvinism is true? How does John 20, verse 30 through 31, tell us how we can come to an understanding about who Christ is? By what's been written. You know, these things have been written so we can understand who the Christ is. It doesn't take someone being zapped by the Holy Spirit. Just read and understand. Alright, lesson 11. Perseverance of the saints. Again, the idea that once saved, the regenerated Christian cannot fall away from their state of grace. And so, question two, what is being assured in Romans 8, 35, 38 through 39? Again, this is the passage that they'll point to every time. What is being assured in Romans 8? God's plan will be carried out. And we will be saved as long as we're adhering to God's plan. So how might a Calvinist use Ephesians chapter 1, 13 through 14 to prove perseverance of the saints? And what is this passage's proper interpretation? Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. This is the one talking about being sealed. So they'll point to this and say that word seal means that You know, it can't be broken. It can't be unchanged. But what does a seal do? Back in the olden times, somebody would seal a letter. What did that seal do? Confirm. It showed who the letter was from. So that's what's being written about here in Ephesians. It's showing the authority behind the letter. So how did the Holy Spirit seal this message? What authority was demonstrated? Miracles. Miracles through the apostles. What's a good case study in the book of Acts that points to someone being saved and then falling away? Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. Verse 9 through 24, he was saved. It was obvious he was saved in verse 13. But then he so behaves to the point where Peter says that, yeah, you're going to perish. You need to ask for forgiveness in verse 20. What analogy is used in John 15, 5 through 6, and Romans 11, 19 through 23 that illustrate that one can be lost after they are saved? What picture, what analogy is used in these two passages? What's cast in the fire? The branch. This idea of a vine and a branch, right? So if you're abiding in the vine, are you good? But what can happen? Man, you can be cut off, thrown in the fire. So that's why we're encouraged to abide, maintain that vital connection to the branch so that you will not be cut off. All right, that's it. Again, thank you all for your thoughts, your comments, your participation. It's been so good to be up here teaching, and I'm not just staring back at people who aren't talking. So it makes a joy to teach. Wally, did you have anything for your class in the back that you wanted to?
I got up here after service. People can see me. Class material.
Okay. Class material for the annex class, religious history, class material for out here. The synoptic gospels is in the back. All right. Thank you all.